We're going to be in the Bible as we sang, so if you would please turn to the book of Romans. We're studying Romans. Remember, we've called this whole series The Righteousness of God, because Paul tells us in chapter 1, the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. And so whatever we've been studying, we've been heading toward that particular thing. The righteousness of God is going to be revealed. And we've just found it really into our new text. We've been through chapter 1, 2, and some of 3, and so we're going to pick up in 3, and it's in 3 that we're going to find Paul. Actually, I call it really the very center of the gospel, really, the center of the book of Romans, even though it's early in Romans, the center of the Bible as far as explaining to us what Christianity is all about. As we said last week, Christianity is not just another law system, just more finely tuned by God. That's not it at all. And we think it is sometimes because we approach our faith, we approach church going and those sorts of things. Sometimes, not meaning to, but sometimes a little bit on the legal side. You know, how many times I've been, how much I read, how often I pray, those kinds of things. I have to say again that there's nothing wrong with those things. Those are wonderful. The Bible tells us not to forsake the assembly, for example. It encourages us to pray to God and to pray without ceasing. And so there are activities that we do as Christians that we ought to continue to do, but it is not those activities that cause us to be righteous before God. It's not an earned righteousness. We're going to find out in our new section here, beginning in verse 10, that it's a whole new ball game for us, as the Scripture revealed to us. We concluded last week with the Apostle Paul in verse 9 of chapter 3. What shall we conclude then? Isn't it nice that Paul uses terms like that? What shall we conclude? Do we have any advantage? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. And that's where we stopped last week. We're all under the power of sin. If you live even as a Jew under the law of Moses and you live really well at it, you're still going to fail in some point. And so you're going to fall short, and we're going to be sinning when we do that. As he mentioned, the Gentiles, even though they don't follow the law of Moses, they have a law written on their hearts, and so they're judged by that particular law. So now he wants to elaborate to us, and he gives us about 6 different Old Testament passages that are all strung together to show us just how unrighteous we really are, how much the power of sin really is. Sin has a grip on us, Paul tells us in these texts, and borrowing from the Old Testament. He begins by quoting from the Psalms, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away, and they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." I don't want to diagnose each one of these too deeply, but I want to say this is the longest one from the Psalms. And notice how many times the word "no one," absolutely no one. There's no one who seeks God. And someone would say, wait a minute, didn't people in the Old Testament seek God? Well, yes, they did. But not really fully, not really thoroughly. There were some that sought God more than others. But it's kind of like us. Somebody said we can't keep God in our mind for more than 5 minutes, and our mind wanders off to other kinds of things. That's sort of what he's saying here. We don't really seek God fully as we should. That we've really all become worthless, not to say we don't have some worth, but since we lack some worth, it's just like we have no worth at all. So beginning in verse 13 then, their throats are open graves. He goes to another Old Testament passage. Their tongues practice deceit. the poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Once again, guys, the scriptures sound like they're talking about some other person than us, because these are so absolute. But understand, he's describing the fact that when you live by any kind of a law system or even a law on your own heart, you know, you just want to go out into the wilderness and worship God that way, and that's going to get you closer to God. And surely it may do, but it doesn't mean that it takes away any faults that you have. And because you have those, it's as if you're absolutely sinful in God's eyes. That's why he's lumped together all these passages to say, no matter what you say, we are all under the power of sin, and it is as if no one is righteous and no one seeks God. And so then he says in this little paragraph beginning in 19, as he finishes out his discussion of sinfulness, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Now just hold the phone for just a minute and soak that in for a minute. He's telling us, here's why the law was given to us. It's so that every mouth would be silenced. Doesn't explain that, and there's probably several different ways that that could be taken. But I think one of them would be, some people think that they're kind of a law unto themselves, and I'll do it my way. You know, who said that? Who sang that? Some famous singer. I did it my way. No. There's only God's way. And you might say, I can live however I want. This is right and that's wrong for me. But whatever's right for you and wrong for you, that's okay with you. And we all kind of sort of make our own laws. And I believe this is saying every mouth is silenced, in the sense that absolutely not. There's no one else that makes laws but God himself. He is the creator and he is the lawgiver in the story. And whatever God says is right or wrong. We have a lot of people today in the world kind of making up what's right and wrong. Isaiah tells us that some people try to make what's evil right and what's right evil. We see that taking place. But God's way is the right way and is the law. But then he says, and the whole world will be held accountable, is to be, the law is given, so that the whole world will be held accountable to God. God says, here's what's right, and here's the way I want you to live, and here's what I want you to do about it, and here's what I want you to be in your heart, here's the kind of person I want you to be. And again, that's just it, but then now we're accountable to God. He has given us his command, and we're to obey that command or be held accountable to God and in God's hands, so he will have a right to judge us. Basically, that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here for us, that the law existed for that, caused us to understand our sin. That's what he's about to say. Therefore, he says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, and here's the third thing, we become conscious of our sin. So the law gives us the point that every mouth may be silenced. God's in charge. It is his law. There's no other law. We must obey that law. And not only must we, but the whole world must. Everyone is held accountable to God because of the law. And then finally, the law, one of the things that served us for us is to make us conscious of our sin, which is why sometimes our conscience is what bothers us, because we know what we ought to do, and when we don't, it causes us to feel that guilt in that. And so that consciousness of our sin is another thing that the law brings out for us. But now Paul turns to something else entirely. Something brand new. Something never heard of before. Something that no other text in the Bible, not in the New Testament at all, even when Jesus taught, Jesus didn't go into any detail on this. This is the job that the Holy Spirit has given to the Apostle Paul. Remember, he says, I was set aside for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, Paul says. For it is the power of God to righteousness. It is the righteousness of God. So what we're about to read here in this next paragraph is a passage of Scripture that the Holy Spirit has determined this is the one place you're going to find it on the pages of your Bible. And it explains clearly what's different now. Notice again now, look down at your text, if you have your Bible open, verse 21. The two words I have in my New International, but now. You see that? But now. He's been talking about what's been before, all the way through the history of mankind to this time. And we're all held accountable before God. The law has been given. We understand the law. We have no words to say back to God. We can't make excuses for failing to live up to the law. And because of that, we're all going to be held accountable. We're all under the power of sin without Christ. But now, he says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then look at verse 24, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. Let's just stop there and come back and take a look. Listen, this is good news. This is why this is the gospel. That's what the gospel means. This is good news. God isn't giving us a fine-tuned law in Christianity. Said that before, I understand. But let's just be reminded of it. When Jesus went through the Sermon on the Mount and said, you have heard this and that, the other thing, but now I say to you, and it sounds like he's just taking that law and elevating it to a higher level. And it really it's kind of scary because he's saying, not only do I say, hate your brother or thou shalt not kill, but I say don't even hate your brother or sister. That's even harder because it's easier to hate. It's pretty hard to kill. And we understand kill, but hate, well, I can hate some people and not hate others. And it just sounds like he's giving us a greater law, but he's not. He's teaching us, of course, something that's going to happen in our hearts. But this is apart from the law. That's the thing you need to catch. But now, apart from the law, this is not a law system. The righteousness of God has been made known. Remember, Paul said in chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of it. It's the power of God because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And it's being revealed right here in this text. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. That's almost saying the same thing, to which the law and prophets testify. So the Old Testament kept looking forward to that great day that's coming. This righteousness, he says, is given. Underline that in your Bible. This righteousness, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is simply given to you. You become the righteousness of God. It's not your own righteousness. It's the righteousness that God has given to you. It's a gift, which is why we talk about grace. Grace is God's gift to us. It's not something that we earn. By putting our faith in Jesus Christ, we are automatically made righteous before God. Now, that doesn't take away, I want to say, it doesn't take away from the obedience of faith that the Bible talks about. In Romans chapter 1 actually mentions that. In the very few first verses, he talks about obedience to faith. He talks about in verse 5 of chapter 1, through him we receive grace and apostleship, talking about himself, to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And so, of course, faith has some obedience, the idea of turning your life to God and those sorts of things, but you're not earning your salvation by doing those things. You're merely expressing your faith in God. You're coming to faith. this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's not Jew and Gentile. We're all in this boat together. All around the world, the only people who will have righteousness that's given to them will be people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, who have believed in Christ. That makes us all brothers and sisters in Christ, because we've all been made righteous with the righteousness of God. That's why he says there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. That's what he's been arguing in chapter 2. All have sinned. He's already been telling us that. But now all are justified, 24. All are justified freely. Your Bible might say something other than justified if you don't have the New International Version. This is one of those unfortunate things about translations. It is the exact same original word in the Greek language that we find for the word righteous. To be righteous is to be justified, but they're not two different words in the original language. To be righteous is to be righteous. And so we are justified freely would be another way of saying we are all made righteous freely. No cost to it. It's not on account of how much you obey. Did you reach a certain obedience level that caused you to finally qualify to be called righteous? No. It's something that's just freely given to you by God's grace. And it's all caused through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. That's verse 24. Now, verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Let's just stop and think about that for a second. Sacrifice of atonement. I know you've heard me teach, and you've probably heard it somewhere else too, but this word atonement is from a Greek word that Greek scholars have difficulty interpreting. They're not quite sure how to interpret it. This is the word hilasmos, but some take this word and say it means propitiation. Now that for us is, well, big deal. I don't know what hilasmos means, and now propitiation. What in the world does that mean? Propitiation means to draw us to Christ. Sin has caused us to be away from Christ, to God, because Isaiah 59 says our sins have separated us from God, and so propitiation would be the sacrifice of Jesus in his blood washing away our sins has drawn us closer to God, or has drawn God closer to us. That's the pro in propitiation. Can't even hardly say the word. Some scholars say, well, the better way to do it would say the word is, means expiation. So there's the expiation at the end. Ex, of course, meaning out, means that whatever has caused the separation between us and God has been taken out of the way. And so that's how they interpret this. Atonement means that the sin has been removed, and so naturally God and us are together again. So it also means bringing God to us. But it, some translate it to say it means taking the sin away and casting it far away so that it's not with us anymore, and therefore God is happy to be with us. Which is the struggle thing. Again, for you, you might be thinking there, oh, no big deal. Well, maybe it's not a no big deal. Maybe it's no big deal. But nevertheless, that's what this word is trying to say. But somebody came up with the word atonement. You've probably heard this before, maybe. If you were to break that word apart, it is, take the word at, one, meant. What Jesus' sacrifice on the cross did for us, when he was sacrificed, he caused us to be at one with God. And so when somebody says, I've been atoned for, or this and that about atonement and that sort of thing, somebody made that word up from this word hilasmos, because they couldn't understand exactly what it meant. But I think that's a pretty good translation. The gospel has taken away our sin, which has then drawn God to us, because our sins no longer separate us from God. We're no longer held under condemnation to God. We've been made righteous in the eyes of God, and so we are now at one with God. So you, child of God, because of your faith in Christ and your obedience to the gospel, are at one with God. You have been atoned for, so it becomes a verb. But what's really important is you are now at one with God. And so that's what that's all about. The law could not do that. The only person that remained at one with God was Jesus Christ, because he didn't sin at all. And it's sin that separates you. That's what we've been reading about. We're all under the power of sin. But with Christ and the sacrifice on our behalf, he took all of our sins to the cross. Not just our sins, but the sins of everybody in the past. And listen to this, the sins of everybody in the future who do not yet exist. If any do, if Jesus doesn't come this second and more people come, he's died for people both directions from the cross, who put their faith in him and can be at one with God, can have that atonement that comes for God, through God, through Jesus Christ. So we are justified freely by this, by God's grace. Through this redemption, we've been redeemed. We sing that song, "I've Been Redeemed," and it's a great song. You ought to put that in your list somewhere. I've been redeemed. We have this redemption. It means we've been bought back. Old Testament passage in Psalm talks about being redeemed from Satan. It's if he has us made prisoners to his sin, and the sacrifice of Jesus has bought us back. We have been redeemed. We're going to read Hosea next week, Sunday morning Bible class, where Hosea uses an illustration of marrying a woman who is a prostitute and has children, and she's unfaithful to him. And so he divorces her, and she is then taken in by another man, not married, but in a sense taken captive to be his woman, to use as he wants to use. It's kind of a sordid little tale there. Of course, it's a made-up tale. I mean, Gomer is a true person and all, but I mean, it's an illustration for us. God tells Hosea to go take her back. And he goes and he actually pays money to that man that has his ex-wife so that he can take his wife home with him, and they make their vows to one another to be faithful. It's a Christian story all wrapped up in how that we are unfaithful to God and we are divorced from God, but God comes back to the one who has possession of us, who is Satan, and he buys us back. And he asks us now, be faithful to me from now on. Homer says this to Gomer. I mean, Hosea says this, Homer. That's a Simpson guy, isn't it? Hosea says this to his wife, Gomer. I will be faithful to you, and I want you to be faithful. Promise to be faithful to me. Well, that's what God says to us. I've bought you back, and now I want you to be faithful to me. And he gives us the power to do that through Jesus Christ. That's what some more of Romans is going to teach us. But it is this salvation is received by faith. It's not by how well you perform. It is not kept by how well you perform. When you get to the book of Galatians, the big thing that has gotten the Apostle Paul so upset is they're trying to introduce legal requirements into the church there at Galatia. And Paul tells them, you were saved by faith, are you going to now go back to works where you think you're going to be saved? It's not going to work. You can't go back to works to be saved. You remain in faith to be saved as God's children, because you've been atoned for, you've been bought back, and now you are remarried to God, and you need to remain faithful to him the rest of your life. Doesn't mean that's a law thing, because as we stumble, God's grace continues to wash us of our sins. Now he goes on, and again, I understand the time there. This is a little section here that's only going to take a little bit more. He did this, that is God presenting Christ as a sacrifice of an atonement. This is the middle of verse 25. He did this, God did this, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unfinished. He's going to give us two reasons. The first one is that one. He was in his forbearance with a people living under law who could not be forgiven of that, and breaking the law, they're immediately unrighteous and subject to condemnation. God chose to wait. He knew that his son would be sacrificed sometime in their future. And so he set aside any punishment of them until that time when Jesus died on the cross, so the blood of Christ could take away their sins by their faith in God, really, in that time, their faith in God. It's kind of like a person, you know, he's been caught with a pound of marijuana in his backseat, you know, and boy, he is in trouble because this is during a time when you almost get a life sentence. There are still some people in jail for things that are now the penalties are lower. And be like the police caught this guy, but they knew that the Congress had just passed a law and the president has just signed it, that this particular level of handling of drugs and stuff has been now reduced to a misdemeanor. But that won't become effect until next week. And so the police officers are saying, this young guy, you know, he's committed a crime, and right now it is a felony. Guy could be in jail for a long, long time. But we know that by Saturday it's going to be a misdemeanor, so why don't we do this? Out of love for this kid, let's not arrest him until after that new law has come into effect, and then he'll get a smaller sentence. Now, that's a pretty bad illustration of what this is telling us, but it at least gets us close to the idea of how God is seen righteous in the fact that he chose not to punish them when he could have back then, because he knew the time would come with the cross that they would be free from that punishment. And so Jews, you know, were not lost in the Old Testament, even though they had no system that could save them, because that system was about to come sometime in the future, and God knew all about it. And so that makes God righteous in our eyes to realize he put away or put aside or waited to look at their sin until after Christ. And verse 26, second reason, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now let's just break those last two things apart and we'll close. So as to be just is one part, and so as to be the one who justifies. What's the just part? The just part is a good illustration of a judge, for example, that let's look at being an unjust judge who decides not to put anybody in prison no matter what they've done. You know, just let them go. You know, it doesn't matter. That's happening now. There's a district attorney on the West Coast that's just, people were brought into his, you know, into police arrest somebody, and he's just letting them go. He's just letting them go, and he's just letting them go. And we say, wait a minute, that's really not justice. You understand what justice is, right? It's paying for the penalty, paying the right price for the penalty. That's what just is. And God is just in that he did require the penalty of our sins to be paid. But we're not the ones that paid it. Jesus paid it. And so God, it was necessary. Somebody says, why the cross? What a big deal is all that? What, you people are crazy, this cross stuff. No, no, no. Christ on the cross was essential to pay for our sins so that God would be just. Sin would be paid for. And it was, of course, put on the back of Christ. And Christ is the one who paid the price. And so God is just by the cross. The cross justifies God for making us righteous. And he is also the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So he's not only the one who is just in punishing Jesus for our sins, But he's also justified in letting us off because the sin has all been taken away. And so God has been himself justified in our eyes. He did the right thing. And he is the one who then justifies those of us who have faith in Jesus Christ. That little paragraph it's like concentrated gospel. It is the center and the heart of the gospel. Jesus on the cross, our faith in him, our being made righteous. I want to close with one last passage. It's Romans chapter 1. So even in Romans, he's going to pick back up on some of these things occasionally. He says, therefore, in verse 1 here, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who has set you free from the law of sin, and because the law of the Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and death. We are not under, I said, law, the law of sin and death. We have been set free from that by the law of the Spirit. Verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by our flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, to be that sacrifice of atonement. And so he condemned sin in the flesh through Jesus in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And so when God looks at you as a child of God, you're not once saved, barely saved. Through Jesus Christ, you are made righteous by God's righteousness, and God sees his righteousness in you. And you have so much to rejoice for, because even in your imperfection, and we're not giving anyone an excuse to go out and be imperfect. The scriptures are all over the place telling us not to do that. But even when we are, God still sees us as righteous in Jesus Christ. So don't go to bed at night thinking, am I going to make it? You know, as long as you have your faith in God and you're living the best you can and you're serving God, you're okay. That's the good news of the gospel. And it is God's power to save us, and it is giving us his righteousness through Jesus Christ. And all you have to do is believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and then put your faith in him. Scripture teaches us elsewhere to confess him as the Son of God. Confess your faith to others. Repent of your sin. Be baptized into Jesus Christ. Paul's going to deal with baptism in Romans 6, and so I'm looking forward to that. But for now, if you have a need, we're going to sing an invitation song. If you have a need, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.